All right, good morning, church. Please stand for the reading of God's word. And on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? And it shall be given to you, even to half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if the king please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, and all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and now he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. And then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast." And she prepared. "And tomorrow also I am invited to her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all of his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." And this idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Aaron, for reading the scripture. Love you, buddy. And man, I love this book of Esther. It is so good. And you know, we're learning so much. I hope you are. You know, school's out, summer's here, and man, that means a lot of things that's good, right? I mean, it means vacations are around the corner. Some of you may have already been on vacation. That means that, you know, you're getting ready to have some breaks. But here's what it means for me. I measure the seasons and the months, and how long is it the football season, right? And so, man, that means that we are a couple of months from football season. I'm giddy about that. And, you know, the Titans this year, I mean, they completely turned over their roster almost over the offseason, and it was a pretty good strategy because, you know, there were some really good players on there, but most that they got rid of, we're going to be a better off team with them on somebody else's team, right? So that was a good strategy. And, you know, as we come into today in Esther 5, I talked about that because strategy is very important for any endeavor we undertake in life. I mean, if you're going to put together a winning football roster, you need a good strategy. If you're going to get involved in a successful diet program, you're going to need a good strategy, because if you don't have a strategy, you're looking for tragedy, right? And that's what we're going to find out today in Esther 5. Esther is coming into this place where she's got to go before the king. The most known verse, and Esther is in chapter 4, where her dad, who was her cousin, also Mordecai, her parents died, so he adopted her. He challenges her to go before the king. She's now the queen providentially, to go before the king to make a request to save the entire Jewish nation. And she's like, "Man, I can't do that. I can't go before the king. I've not been invited." He throws it back at her. God's going to bring salvation to the Jews either through you or through someone else. And you can either be a part of it, or you can sit back and waste your life and let it pass you by. But God put you here for such a time as this. Man, that's just like one of those challenging verses. And it was spoken directly to Esther from Mordecai, but it's also today, it's something that you need to understand. You are here in this moment, not by accident, not by happenstance. It's not just by chance, right? Here's what Acts 17 tells us, that you are born where you're born. You live where you live. by the hand of God. So that means that you weren't born in the 1800s and you weren't born 100 years from now. You were born the day you were born because God planned for you to be born that day. You will die the day you die because it's already set in stone. That's what the Bible tells us. You move where you move, Acts 17, by the hand of God. You're here, if you're here this morning, because God desires for you to be in this place. He put you here for such a time as this. We live in this weird time in our world where it's really scary, but you're here for such a time as this. That should give you confidence in this time rather than being concerned, rather than you know, being all worked up all the time about how crazy the world is. You should say, you know what? God has me here for such a time as this. So what we're doing in Esther is we're trying to use this to say, Esther had her moment. You've got yours. And your Esther moment, your time for such a time as this is always now. It's not tomorrow. It's not later. It's always now. And so we want to help you discover some principles that will help you not waste your life, but embrace this moment that God has you here for and accomplish great things for his kingdom. And so today in Esther 5, we're going to look at two principles that are imperative for discovering and living this moment God has placed you in. And the first is strategy. The first is strategy. That's what we see in Esther. Now let's remind ourselves of where we are, okay? Some of you might be new today. You've not been here with us. It's, all the messages are online. You can go back and watch, but let me catch us up to where we are. Mordecai was Esther's cousin, her father cousin, as I said, he adopted her. And Esther's been trafficked. The king brought all the women, the virgins into his harem to choose his next wife. And so Esther wins the favor out of all the women. Esther wins the favor of the king, right? And I love this book because Esther, I can relate to her. And I know that you can relate to her because we look at some people like Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and we're like, man, these guys were super spiritual heroes. I don't know if I can be that. Well, Esther, at the beginning of this book, doesn't seem like she has it all together. Right? I mean, Esther is this lady who, yeah, she's trafficked, and that's terrible. She's kidnapped, she's trafficked, she's put in the king's harem. That's terrible. But the Bible here, the book sort of tells us that rather than standing strong against the culture, she just sort of assimilated into it. Mordecai, her uncle, father, even told her, do not tell anyone that you're a Jew, hide your faith. And she did that. So it doesn't seem like she's got it all together. Mordecai is sort of a confusing character and all. And so we look at this and we're like, what's going on? But I love it because we can relate to these people. We struggle with these things because by the end of the book, Esther becomes this massive hero that saves the entire Jewish nation from extinction. So we can relate to her, right? And so Esther is now queen, and she's won the favor of the king. She's now queen. Mordecai is sitting at the gate. Mordecai was some sort of official because the gate's where legal matters and justice took place. He's sitting at the gate, and he hears these two eunuchs talking. Now, not only did the king traffic all these girls, but it wasn't just a value of women issue. He also took hundreds of young men each year and castrated them, making them eunuchs to look over his harem. So he had no value of human life either way, right? And so these two eunuchs are standing outside the gate, and Mordecai overhears them plotting to take out the king because of what he's done to them. Now, I'm going to tell you, when I first read that, I'm like, man, I understand. If I was a eunuch because of the king's order, I'd probably want to, you know, throw some hands on him too, right? And so, but they're plotting to take him out. They're plotting to assassinate the king because of what he's done. Mordecai overhears this. Now, Mordecai could have very easily said, I'm going to let this unfold and play out, and I hope they're successful. He trafficked my daughter. He has done great, crazy things, and he is a maniacal king. I'm going to let it play out, but he didn't do that. Rather, he tells his daughter, Esther, he said, I overheard two eunuchs plotting to assassinate the king. You need to go tell him, and then when you do, remind him where it came from so that he gives me some kudos, right? And so Esther did just that. The king was very grateful. The plot was discovered. The two eunuchs were hanged, and he was very, very grateful for Mordecai. But when it come time for promotion, Mordecai, he passed over Mordecai and promoted a man named Haman to basically the position of prime minister of the kingdom. And everybody bowed down to Haman. Everybody paid Haman honor. Everybody, you know, sort of praised Haman as he came through. Everybody except Mordecai. Mordecai would not bow down to him. Mordecai would not pay him honor. And this made Haman furious. I mean, it dealed his pickle. He was so mad, he wanted to jerk Mordecai bald. He wanted to jerk him bald. And so he comes in and he uses this as a pretext to wipe out the Jews. You see, there's this bad blood. There's this tribal bad blood between these two people. Let me give you the context so you'll understand. Haman was an Agagite. Now, an Agagite come from a man named Agag. Agag was the king of the Amalekites. They're the first to attack Israel when Israel comes out of Egypt. And God said that Israel would be at war with the Amalekites throughout generations. And then when Saul was king, he told Saul to completely wipe out the Amalekites from the face of the earth, everything. And Saul partially obeyed. He did, but he saved the king and some of the choicest livestock. That's called partial obedience, and partial obedience is disobedience. He did this, and now we're paying the repercussions of it because Agag then has a people who became the Agagites, and so there's this feudal, tribal, bad blood, Hatfield and McCoy type thing between the Agagites and the Jews. And that's why Mordecai would not bow probably to Haman because of this hatred between the two. And Haman then uses this as a pretext to go to the king and manipulate him manipulating him into signing an edict to ethnically cleanse the Jews from the face of the earth. I mean, he wanted to ethnically cleanse them, to basically genocide them from the face of the earth. And the king signs the edict. And remember, he doesn't know his queen is a Jew because Mordecai told her to hide her faith, and she did. So he did not know his queen was a Jew. He signs this edict. Haman takes it and promotes it all through the land, sending letters all through the land because he wanted to intimidate the Jews. He wanted to revel in his victory that he's got the king to sign this, the date it's going to happen, and everything. He sends letters out. Haman gets a copy of the letter, and he sends it to his daughter, who's now the queen. And he says, look, this is about to happen. You're the one who can stop this. You need to go into the king and tell him what's going on and have him to stop this nonsense. Esther's got a problem, though. Esther, you see, you can't approach the king unless you're invited. She said, the king hadn't invited me to come and see him in a month. She said, I can't, because if I do uninvited, man, if you walk in to see him, you can be carried out in a body bag, right? And so I can't. And then Mordecai, this is where for such a time as this comes. Mordecai says, Esther, God is going to save the Jews. That's a promise. The Jews have a promise. He's going to save the Jews. Now, you can be the one he uses to do it, or you can stand by and let somebody else do it. Either way, you're going to die. If the Jews die, you're going to die. He's not going to save you. Don't think he's going to save you. This is your shining moment. This is your time to stand up and be counted. Esther, God's put you here for such a time as this. And so then Esther, by that challenge, which is wonderful, because we need to understand that being a part of community and church, that's why the scripture says that iron sharpens iron, because we need to, and that's why Hebrews tells us not to forsake assembling together. Don't forsake coming to church, to spur one another on to good works. That's what Mordecai's doing. He's spurring her on. Sometimes I need to be spurred on to good works. And so Esther is spurred home by her father Mordecai. And so Esther says, fine. She realizes through Mordecai's encouragement that God has put her here, that God is in charge of every circumstance, that God did cause her to be born when she was born, and she would die when she was going to die, not because of the king's will, but because of God's will. And so she was challenged, and she said, you're right. God has put me here for such a time as this. Have the people to fast and pray for 3 days, and then I will go see the king, and if I die, I die. That's where we left off last week in chapter 4, sort of a cliffhanger. So today, we come into chapter 5, and as we come into chapter 5, Esther has finished her fast, and she goes to see the king. Now, don't miss this. I really want to hang on to this, because this week we ask you to fast for 24 hours. Esther called the people to fast for 3 days and fast and pray for 3 days. She and her ladies fasted and prayed for 3 days. We ask you this week to fast for 24 hours. I did that on Tuesday. Monday, after I finished our Memorial Day picnic. I began my fast. I fasted for 24 hours. Used that time to pray and to seek the Lord for Vacation Bible School, for, you know, your Esther moment, my Esther moment, what God would have us to do, our church. Began to pray through those things. Here's what many people do. We fast, but I want you to see what Esther did. She fasted, she prayed, and when she broke her fast, it wasn't like, man, I just can't wait to eat. She broke her fast and then just went on about life. No, she broke her fast, and she immediately got busy doing what God revealed to her in her fast. You see, that's what we fast for, right? We fast for revelation from God, and she immediately began to apply what God revealed to her in her fast. And she goes to see the king, and she goes to the inner court, and the king is sitting on his throne in the throne room, and he can see her in the inner court. Now, Xerxes was this half-cocked, very impulsive, with a short fuse. We already know that because, remember, he already got rid of one queen, Vashti, because she refused his request to dance naked in front of his friends. Now, what in the world was she thinking, right? She refused to do this, and so what'd he do? Based on the advice of his advisors, he got rid of her. He's impulsive. He's got a short fuse. We also know from history, the Bible doesn't tell us this detail, but we know from history that he went to war with Greece between chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Esther. And this is where, if you've seen the movie, guys, 300, this is where the movie 300, and it takes some creative license, but that's what the movie 300 is about. It's about Xerxes going to war, and then you got the Battle of Thermopylae against the Spartans. You got the Battle of Thermopylae and all this. It's a historical record. And here's what happened. Xerxes was at war with the Greeks, and he had his engineers to build a bridge so that he could advance his troops in this war. His engineers did not complete the bridge in time. It wasn't because they lacked supplies or they didn't know what they were doing. It was because major storms hit, which slowed them down. They couldn't complete the bridge in time because of storms of the weather. And he was angry because they didn't complete the bridge on time, and he had them executed. So here's a guy who's, man, he's half cocked all the time. He's impulsive. He's got a short fuse. His queen is standing in the inner court, and he did not invite her. This is a moment of truth, right? This is a crucial moment. Esther's thinking, is he going to raise the scepter? Because if someone approached you as the king and you raised the scepter, he'd have a golden scepter. You raised the scepter, you were saying it's okay for you to approach. It's safe. If you didn't, so she's worried, is he going to raise the scepter and allow me to approach, or is he going to lower the boom and take my head? This is a crucial moment in this story. And so don't miss this. I just want you to grasp this right here. Here's the whole point. Esther's challenged by her cousin, who is her father, the adopted father, to do something about this, to live this moment in time that God had for her, to embrace it, to live in it, to live on mission. And she does so, but she don't just go off half-cocked and rush in. That's not what she does. She has a strategy. She has a plan. And that plan began with, man, I'm gonna have people to fast and I'm gonna have people to pray. Why did she do that? Why was that step one? Fasting and prayer, because she knew that this was nothing that she could do in her own ability or in her own cleverness. This was above her pay grade, and she knew that. And so she had people to fast and pray, because that's the very first thing we should do. You see, that's what Jesus did, if you'll remember. Jesus, before any major event in ministry, he would fast and he would pray. Esther is doing exactly the first step that we should do. In anything. And so this is what the church and Christians today, we need, because too often we feel like that we can do this battle in our own cleverness and in our own ability, and we can't. We're not fighting against flesh and blood, as Paul says. We're fighting against powers and principalities. And this battle is a battle that only God can win. And so we must stay before the Lord in fasting and prayer, and that's why we ask you to fast. And prayer and fasting is vital to your strategy. That's what we see. This is the very first step and the most important step, because it was during her time of fasting and prayer that God obviously gave her the vision and the direction that she should follow as she approached the king. Because, I mean, there's an obvious strategy here, and she obviously got that through 3 days of fasting and prayer. Because she goes in, and then when the king saw her, here's what it says. Is he going to lower the boom or raise the scepter? And here's what the Bible tells us, that God gave her favor with the king. God gave her favor. See, God's directing all those steps. When you're fasting, you pray. You fast and you're praying about sharing your faith with your neighbor or your dad or your cousin. And it's like, you, man, God tells you, man, you need to go forth. But God is directing the steps. God is in charge. So God gives her favor with the king. And the king says, he raises a scepter and he gives Esther permission to approach. And she approaches. But he doesn't only give her permission. Here's what he says. He says something very cool. My queen, tell me what you desire and I'll give you whatever you desire, even if it's up to half of my kingdom. Wow. I mean, you're talking about favor. That's great favor. I mean, he's promised, I'll do whatever that I can do for you up to half my kingdom. But now, here's the strategy. It's obvious that in through her time of prayer and fasting that God gave her a vision, because she didn't just run in and when he said, tell me what you want, my queen, and I'll do it for you even up to half my kingdom, you know, most of us would have had the tendency to go, okay, great, let me tell you what's happening. Man, this is happening. The Jews are under the threat of extinction because Haman did this, and you need to save them. That's not what she did. She said, king, here's what I would like to do, my king. I would love to make you a nice meal. I would love to throw a feast for you. And in throwing this feast for you, what I would love to do is for you to bring your prime minister. I'd love for you to bring Haman, the prime minister, and just come and let's do a feast. And this pleased the king, and so he got Haman, and they rolled on to this feast. And again, when they got to the feast, Haman told her a second time, my queen, tell me what you desire, and I will give it to you, even if it's up to half my kingdom. And see, Esther was still shrewd. She was very intentional. God had given her a plan, and she said, I tell you what, let's do this. Let's eat and drink today. Let's party. Let's have fun with each other. I'll tell you tomorrow. Is that okay? I'll tell you tomorrow. She's very shrewd. She's very intentional. And this is a plan that she had obviously gotten in her time of prayer and fasting. She's following the lead of the Lord in her life as he's directing her. Here's the important lesson that I want you to simply take from this. And I'm going to come back and help you to apply it in a moment. If you don't have a strategy, you're looking for tragedy. If you don't have a strategy in your life, in any area, you're looking for tragedy. We must have a strategy. Esther was able to embrace her moment that God had created her to live for because she had a strategy. The first part of that was it didn't come from her cleverness. It came from fasting and prayer, which the Holy Spirit revealed to her. God revealed to her what he wanted her to do because he was going to do all this, but he revealed to her how he was going to do it through her. She's got a strategy. You have a strategy. We're going to apply that in a moment. So the second thing that I want us to see, and I've only got 2 points. One is strategy and one is sacrifice. If you want to embrace your moment that God has for you, you're going to have a strategy or you're going to let it pass you by and threaten to waste your life. But secondly, if you're going to embrace this moment, live in this moment, then you're going to have to sacrifice. That's what Esther did. The king told her twice, my queen, tell me what you want and I will give it to you even up to half of my kingdom. Man, that's a great offer, isn't it? I mean, the king, the most powerful man in the world, tells you, ask me what you want, and I'll give you even up to half my kingdom. Now, folks, that wasn't a literal half my kingdom offer, okay? This was a grand gesture, so to speak. It was a figure of speech. No king, especially this selfish king, is going to give anyone half of his kingdom. Basically, it was a grand gesture, a figure of speech saying, my queen, tell me what you want, and if I can possibly do it for you, I'll do whatever you ask if I possibly can. That's what he's saying. And so, but although it's a grand gesture, she has got the opportunity to rake in a lot of chips. Think about this. The king has just told you, ask me whatever you want, and if I can possibly do it, I will. She could have said, hey, you know what? I want some land. Man, I want a house at the beach. I want a vacation house in the mountains. You know, I want servants. I want more servants. I want some servants at the vacation house at the beach and some servants at the vacation house in the mountains. Man, I want a chariot with some bling rims on it. Man, I want some animals. I want some power. I want some cash. Man, would you put me a debit card that, man, is just unlimited, that I can just whatever I want, I never have to worry. She can ask for a lot of stuff, right? I mean, she's got the opportunity to rake in some chips here. But what did she do? She sacrificed all of that. She sacrificed all of that. She had the opportunity to rake a lot of chips in, but rather than being selfish, She was selfless. Rather than living for herself in this moment, she lived for something bigger. Not only did she sacrifice money and power, she was willing to sacrifice her life. Remember, up until this point, the king didn't know she was a Jew. She had kept her identity a secret, which is never okay. It's never okay to hide your, some people says, well, maybe this was cool because now you see it's coming to play. We can't excuse, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and your friends don't know, something's wrong, okay? Something is very wrong. And so that's not what we're commanded to do. We're commanded to let our light shine before others so that they may see our good works and praise God, our Father who is in heaven. And so, but she had kept her identity secret and the king didn't know she was a Jew until now. Now she was going to, in order to accomplish this, she was going to have to reveal, I'm a Jew. The Jews are under an edict to be ethnically cleansed and I'm a Jew. So she's not only willing to risk the bling and the things, she's not only willing to risk the money and the cars, and she's willing to risk her entire life to live on mission. She's willing to sacrifice it all. You see, she could have raked in the chips, but she pushed her chips all in the table in the middle and said, I'm willing to sacrifice everything in order to live on mission. Now, the author contrasts Esther's selflessness with Haman's selfishness, right? So Haman has it all. Haman is the prime minister, and he leaves this feast feeling like, man, I'm just coming out of the feast with the king and queen. I mean, I'm like the guy in town, right? I mean, everybody wants to be me. And so he goes home, and as he's going home, he passes Mordecai, and Mordecai's like, I ain't bound to you. And he gets all so furious. I mean, it ruins his dinner. He goes home. He calls his wife and his friends in, and he starts bragging. He's trying to tell himself he's something. Mordecai wouldn't bow to him, but he's got to make himself believe he's something. So he starts bragging to his wife about how much money he's got, how much land he's got, how much power he's got. I'm something. I'm somebody. That's what he starts to do. Very insecure. You can tell this guy's very insecure. And so he starts, I'm somebody, but I've got one thing. All I've got, man, I would give everything I have up if I could see Haman and the Jews wiped from history. See, I've got it all, but I want just a little bit more. That's dangerous, isn't it? That's where a lot of us find ourselves. Man, I can't enjoy what I got because I want just a little bit more. And that's what Haman wanted. He wanted just a little bit more, right? And so Mordecai's wife and friends, they gather him around and they said, hey, look, man, you got all this stuff, but you want this? Man, follow your heart, right? Follow your heart. I mean, here's what you should do. Tomorrow, you go and you have them to build a gallows 50 cubits high. Now, 50 cubits is roughly the distance between your wrist and your elbow, sort of an Old Testament biblical measurement. Equated to about, 15 to 18 inches. So we're talking about 80 feet high gallows. They're wanting to make a statement. You build a gallows 80 plus feet high. Then you go into the king and have the king to hang Mordecai. You're the prime minister. He'll do what you want. Have him to hang Mordecai in front of everybody, 80 feet in the air. You make a statement. And then when you go to your dinner tonight with the queen and king, you go with a skip in your step and you come home and you're going to be so happy. You follow your heart. That's what you want to do. You do it. And folks, you got to stop right here. And this is a great place to again say, as we said in week one, chapter one, you need to be very careful who your counselors are. You need to be very careful, right? Because in chapter one, remember, the king got rid of his queen because his advisors said, hey, you need to get rid of her because if you don't, then every woman in the country is just gonna start doing whatever they want, not what their husband tells them to do. So you need to get rid of her. And he followed the counsel of his advisors and got himself in a mess. And so here you got Haman, who is expressing some anger, and it should be obvious to his wife and friends, this guy's emotionally unhealthy. I mean, he's got some issues here. And what they should have advised him to do was, listen, hey, Haman, we want to give you some advice. And they did that, but they said, let's build a gallows and hang the guy. They should have said, Haman, here's what you really need to do. You need to look inside yourself and figure out when you see Mordecai, Mordecai's going to do what he's going to do, but what is it that makes you so furious and angry? What is it within your soul that you're not dealt with, that you need to deal with this. You need to figure this out, Raheem. And we need to help you because this is unhealthy. That's what their advice should have been, but it wasn't what their advice should have been. They said, follow your heart. Folks, a couple of things. Don't ever follow your heart. Lead your heart. Basically, your emotions will lie to you, okay? Emotions are screwy, and emotions confuse you, and emotions lie to you. Don't ever follow your heart, lead your heart, because you follow your heart, and you're going to end up in a place you don't want to be, okay? The second thing you need to understand is be very careful who you get advice and counsel from. And I'm going to go a step further. I'm a pastor. I preach every day. I believe the Bible is 100% true, that every word, that I don't believe there's any errors in the Bible. And so this shouldn't come as a surprise to you, what I'm going to say. But you should never seek counsel in any way from anyone who is not a believer in Jesus Christ. So far that you should never see a therapist, a counselor, a psychologist, a psychiatrist, anyone who is not a believer in Jesus Christ. You should never do that if you're a believer. I'm a big believer in therapy. I'm a big believer in counseling. I'm a big believer in therapy. I've been there, done that, do that when I can, right? But if they're not coming from a biblical perspective, they're going to steer you in a weird, wrong place. Okay, we've got biblical counselors that we work with at LifePoint, and I'm thankful for therapeutic. I'm thankful for counseling models and psychology and all that stuff. It's legit, but it needs to be through a biblical truth perspective and not through the latest this or that. It's got to be, folks, because if it's not, then you're going to be in trouble. Because here's what's going to happen. You got marriage problems, and you're going to tell your friends at work. And what's your friends at work going to say? Are they going to come at it? They don't know the Lord, so all they know is fairness. You need to, I can't believe he's doing that. I can't believe she's doing that. You deserve better. You do you. You don't deserve this. Man, I'd leave him in dust by the side of the road. I'd go get me a new man because there's one out there that'll treat you better. You know what I'm saying. You know what I'm saying. And the point is, you don't talk to people that are not believers about your marriage that needs help. You talk to not many, one or two believers that you know love the Lord, love the Bible, and have your best interest in heart. Some of you need to go to counseling and therapy. I have. It's great. I promise. I've had to deal with a lot of stuff because we all have daddy issues, right? I mean, when it comes down to it, we all have stuff, and you need to. But when you do that, don't just go to someone half. You know, don't send your kid to someone that's going to validate your kid's emotions and feelings that the culture is telling them it's okay to do. And to validate that, you need to go to someone that's going to say, look, I'm going to use all the psychological training I have, but I'm just telling you, it's coming from the scripture. You need to do that, folks, because if you don't, you're going to be steered in a way wrong direction. They steered him in the wrong direction. They should have had him look inside and say, you've got some issues, Haman, and you need to deal with these issues or it's going to destroy your life. Newsbreak, it did, because he didn't deal with them. They told him to follow his heart, and it cost him his life, right? And so be very careful who you listen to and who you seek counsel from. Proverbs tells us that pride goes before the fall. Pride goes before destruction. And that's exactly what we see. We see it from Haman. This story is a great case study that confirms that truth. So here are a couple of applications that we should think about coming out of here. One is we need to strategize. We need to strategize, right? You've heard that if you plan to fail, if you fail to plan, you plan to fail. Man, I heard that since I was a kid. You failed to plan, you plan to fail. You fail to plan, you plan to fail. Importance of planning. Well, I'm going to tell you that if you don't have a strategy, you're looking for tragedy in any area of your life. Let me just give you some examples. If you want to be successful in your job, you should have a strategy, right? You should have a growth strategy for your career. If you don't have a growth strategy and you just go in and, I mean, there's something to be said for getting up and going to work on time and working hard. Yes, those are biblical principles. But what's your strategy? Listen, you got a strategy for your marriage? You want your marriage to be better? Man, you just don't feel your way through it. I mean, I was married for 37 and a half years, and it was a very successful marriage. We never even had a bad season. We had bad moments, I've told you, but we never had a bad season. Why was that? Well, we didn't just feel our way through it. I mean, the Holy Spirit, we were both submitted to the Holy Spirit, which that was the reason that we were able to go 37 and a half years and have a very successful marriage. We were both committed to the Holy Spirit, but the issue is we had a strategy as well. I mean, so do you have a strategy? Do you pray together as a husband and wife? Do you date? I'm not going to say, you know, you need to have a weekly date night. That's impossible for some of you. It's unrealistic. But you do need to have a date night. How often is that? That's between you and your husband and wife. Do you have a date night? Do you have a getaway for the weekend a few times a year? What is your strategy in marriage? What is your strategy? If you don't have a strategy and talk about that, man, you're just going through life. Next thing it hits you, it causes problems. And then before long, you're way out of alignment as you're hitting the bumps of life. Do you have a strategy for your marriage? Do you have a strategy in parenting? Man, your kids are not just going to end up somewhere. They end up somewhere on purpose, right? What's your strategy? They live in a crazy, crazy world. You know, we're all scared. We got our kids. We're all like, man, this world, I don't know what to do. I don't know. I mean, what are they going to do in this world? Here's what I know. My kids, before they're mine, they're the Lord's. And I trust the Lord with them. But I also know that God has given me a certain responsibility in what I do in raising my kids. So we have a strategy. Let me tell you very basic on my strategy is, like, I have people ask me all the time, my kids are going to be at church. And this is very basic on my strategy. I have parents ask me all the time, you know, my kids, man, they're teenagers. And, man, we went going to church. We just started coming to church. And my kids, like, they don't want to come to church. Should I make them? I don't know if I should make them because I don't want to ruin it for them. I don't want them to have this, I don't want to make them and I drag them to church and then they don't want to come. And my deal is like this. So you're asking me if you should make your kids come to church? I don't even have to think about that. Yes. Every day, all day. Yes. You should make them come to church. I was blessed. I'm blessed. I've got 5 kids. 2 are grown, married, grandkids, 3. 16, 17, 18, and all 5 of my kids, I'm blessed, all 5 of my kids, not only do they want to come to church, but man, they didn't want to go on vacation on a Sunday if it meant missing church. They'd always be like, Dad, are we going to have to miss church to go on vacation? I'm like, yeah. And they're like, can we get back early? And I'm like, no. We can pray together at the beach. You know, we can go on, you know. I mean, but no, I'm like, no, I'm, you know, they wanted to get back to go to church. But I know some kids don't, so parents are like, should I make them? Yes, let me tell you why. Don't be worried about making them come to church and turning them off because you made them come. They're going to be hearing truth. They're going to be hearing truth in youth ministry. They're going to be hearing truth here. And, you know, the Holy Spirit's, God's in charge of what he does with that, not you. So they're going to be hearing truth. But here's the real reason. We're all going to stand before the Lord one day. I'm going to stand before the Lord one day. And you know what? I'm going to answer for how I raise my kids. I'm not going to answer for my kids' decisions. I'm not going to answer for what they do with it. That's up to them, right? I mean, they have to live. But I'm going to answer for what I taught them and for how I trained them and for how I intentionally led them. And so when I stand before the Lord one day, until they're an adult, and that's not just 18, by the way. I know some 30-year-olds that are not adults, right? And you do too. So, but until they're an adult on their own out of my house, I'm responsible before the Lord for where they go. And if you live in my house, you're going to church on Sunday. You don't want to go to a church on Sunday, then you can live somebody else's house when you're an adult. But you live in my house, you're going to church on Sunday morning unless you're sick or you're out of town. That's my rule, right? And because one day when I stand before the Lord, I don't want to hear the Lord say, well, why did you let your kid make that decision? Your kid can't even make a decision, you know, of what to weigh. I mean, look, your kid can't make a healthy decision to eat breakfast right. And you're going to let them make a decision on whether to go to church? That's on you, Pat. So you're responsible. You're going to answer before the Lord, not for what they do with it, but for what you did with them. So yes, do you have a strategy? We're going to go to church. Are you pray with your kids? I'm not talking about have a Sunday school lesson with them, but do you pray with your kids? Man, do you have a strategy on discipline? We're not going to enable them. We are going to discipline. There's an appropriate discipline. Do you enable them or do you discipline them? Are you together on that? You know, Amy and I, raising our 5 kids, we always had this deal to where we're never going to show our kids a chink in our armor by disagreeing in front of our kids. We didn't have to. I was always right, and she knew that, so she just went with what I said. That's wrong. You know that. But, you know, sometimes, you know, Amy completely disagreed with how I reacted or how I would discipline our kids. Sometimes she completely disagreed with that. Not one time in front of our kids did she ever act like she disagreed with it. She would go along. Sometimes she'd just be quiet, and I knew she's not going along with this. Sometimes she'd say, hey, can we go in the bedroom and talk after it's over? And we'd get in the bedroom, and she'd say, what are you thinking? What are you talking about? And she'd help me to see the error of my way, but never in front of the kids. Never in front. Our kids will tell you today, our 2 grown boys would tell you today that they could never go to mommy and get something over on daddy. They could never play daddy against mommy. They could never do that. We would always tell our kids, both of us, we'd say, we love you kids, we're glad God gave you to us, but one day we're kicking you out of the house and I've got her. You're never gonna be as important to me as this woman right here. Don't you ever try. Don't you ever think you're as important to me as this woman right here. One day you're gonna be gone. She's what I got. She would tell them the same thing. Do you have a strategy for helping your children? Do you have a strategy for your spiritual growth? Man, Esther, fasting and prayer, do you have a strategy? You want to be more like Jesus, but you're not having your quiet time? If you're not having your quiet time, don't think in a year you're going to be more like Jesus, okay? Now, Jesus is who brings sanctification, but you've got to give yourself to it. If you're not having a quiet time, if you're not consistently praying and in the Word, you're not going to be more like Jesus in a year. Do you have your quiet time? Are you committed to church, right? I've told you, man, about my kids, but that applies to my life. I'm so committed to what I believe biblically about the church and about its role in our spiritual development and my mental health, not just my spiritual health, but my mental health in the community and what I need in people. And I need to be reminded that God is God. That's what corporate worship is about. I'm so committed to that, that I am committed to being here unless I'm sick or I'm out of town. So committed that my wife died on Sunday and the next Sunday I'm at church with my kids. And I didn't want to be here. I didn't want to be here for months. Sometimes, you see, you do what you don't want to do because I don't follow my heart. When I do follow my heart, I get in trouble. I didn't want to be here, but I was. Why? Because God commands me to. And let me tell you something. I didn't want to be here, but I would be nowhere where I am today had I not been here. Nowhere. I didn't want to do it, but I knew God commanded me to do it. And so I did it. And today I would be nowhere where I am unless I was here. Are you committed to your quiet time? Are you committed to church? To the strategy in sharing your faith? Man, we can go on and on and on and on. We can go on, but you're not going to be sharing your faith without a strategy. Sometimes, man, you're sitting down on a plane beside somebody, and it's just, man, I got to share my faith with this person. But sometimes it's a neighbor, and you might need to do like Esther. You don't go in guns a-blazing, knocking on the door, saying, I need to tell you about Jesus. You're going to hell right now. Maybe that's not the way to do it. You know, maybe it's like, hey, come over. Let's have a feast. Let's party. And you get down the road and you say, hey, I need to tell you about something. You know, do you have a strategy? So strategize for your marriage, for parenting. You're single. Man, you're single. You know, I had a guy come out to me after and said, well, I'm going to have to put me a strategy together now to get me a woman. I said, you're 20-year-old. Yes, sir, you need to have a strategy to get a woman. Right? Do you have a strategy to be a single, to live single life for financial strategy? Man, most people don't have a financial strategy, and look at where that ends you. Do you have a strategy? That's what we can learn from Esther. If you don't have a strategy, you're looking for tragedy. And the second application is sacrifice. Esther had a strategy that allowed her to live her moment, but she also sacrificed. She was willing to sacrifice money, power. She was willing to sacrifice land, things, and blings, and everything. She was willing to sacrifice her life. And because of that, man, we read about her in the Bible. There's a whole book of the Bible written in her name. You know, I mean, what are you willing to sacrifice? Are you willing to sacrifice money? Are you willing to sacrifice money so kids can go to vacation Bible school and thousands of kids be here tomorrow and many of them will give their life to Jesus? You know why that happens? Because many of you sacrifice your money. You know, youth camp's coming up. It costs $400 or whatever to go to youth camp, and we don't charge that to make money off of it. They charge $400 because, man, they got to buy food for all those kids. They got to get those kids there. They got to buy the lodging for those kids for a week and all the recreation stuff. As a matter of fact, we don't make money. We go in the hole on it. We don't go in the hole financially because you sacrifice. Many people and many kids, many students give their life to Jesus. Many students are called to ministry because you sacrifice. This is your moment. You know, do you sacrifice your money? Do you tithe so that we can share the gospel? We can plant campuses because many people sacrifice. I adopted my kids because people sacrifice. Are you willing to sacrifice your money? The first place is just tithing. Are you willing to sacrifice your money? What about your time? Man, what about your time? Are you serving? Are you sacrificing your time to serve, to give it for free? Why? So that, let me say something to all of you. We got 1,000 kids on this campus tomorrow probably. But this week, we have 1,000 kids on this campus. That scares the life out of me. Kids, oh, Lord, I'm just not a kid. You know that. But, I'm so thankful for those of you who are. As a matter of fact, you know a lot of those people who are going to serve at Vacation Bible School, each and every one of you that are serving, thank you. From the bottom of my heart, thank you. Okay? You deserve an applause. But let me say something especially to all you teachers. We got so many teachers in this church, and those teachers serve Vacation Bible School. And listen, they've been around kids for 9 months. And man, I'd be running for the hills, but they're asking for another week of it. Thank you for sacrificing your time. Not just teachers, but everybody. But man, thank you for sacrificing your time that go to youth camp, that work in our children's ministry right now so that your children can be taught the things of the Lord, that work in our preschool. Thank you for sacrificing your time. Do you sacrifice your time? Are you willing to sacrifice your dreams? You may have to sacrifice your job because they may ask you to do something that is against your conviction, your biblical conviction, and you may have to sacrifice your job. You may have to sacrifice friends because you live according to your biblical conviction. What are you willing to sacrifice? If you want to live your God moment that God created you for, then it's going to require you to have strategy, and it's going to require sacrifice. So here's what I want to ask you to do. This week, in your quiet time, I would love for you to begin with your spiritual development and say, what is my strategy to become more like Jesus? Begin there, but even before your marriage, because if you're more like Jesus, your marriage is going to be better. If you're more like Jesus, your finances are going to be better. If you're more like Jesus, your friendships are going to be better. So begin there, and then you can go from there after you get your strategy together. Hopefully that includes a daily time of prayer and scripture reading and a commitment to the church and serving, and this is how I'm going to grow. And then from there, like, okay, what am I going to do with my marriage? And then, you know, move to that later, and you and your spouse together work on that. What are we going to do in our parenting? And begin to put strategies together for your life, and don't overlook it. And then you need to ask yourself, what am I sacrificing? Am I sacrificing anything? Am I not serving? Am I not willing to sacrifice my time? Am I not giving? Am I not willing to sacrifice my money? Would I be willing to quit my job or lose my job if it meant I'm not standing for that, I'm standing against it? What are you willing to sacrifice? What are you not, and why are you not? Those are things that we need to be asking deep inside so that we can live this moment that God has placed us in. See, I'm not nervous, scared, upset, or wringing my hands about the moment and the time we live in. I'm not. You know why? Because for whatever reason that I do not know of, God has me here in this moment. God has the world in the palm of his hand, and the world's going crazy. And if God would have wanted me to live 100 years ago, then that's when he'd had me born. If he'd wanted me to live 100 years from now, that's when he'd had me. But he has me right here. That's why I'm not scared. I'm not worried. I'm not crazy about it. I want to embrace it because I'm here by the hand of God. I want to live in this moment, but I don't want to just live through this moment. I want to make a difference in this moment, and I hope you do. And how do you do that? Man, you got to have a strategy. You got to be willing to sacrifice, and that requires dedication and prayer and fasting. And would you give in to strategy and to sacrifice so that you can live this moment? Would you do that this week? I'm going to pray, and after I pray, we're going to dismiss you to go out and to this world and begin to live on mission. And here's what I want. If you don't know Jesus and you would like to, if you'll text the word Jesus to the number, it's going to pop up on the screen. If you're online somewhere, that will help us to connect with you. If you're in the room, just come back and see us. If you are a believer, then I would love to ask you this week, begin to put together strategies for your life and think about what you're willing to sacrifice and live this moment that God has you in. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. God, we are so grateful for all that you're doing. And Lord, I know that this world looks crazy, but God, you're in charge of it. It's not out of control. It's under your control. And God, you have us here. So help us not to be scared, crazy. Help us not to be consumed with doubt or fear, but to embrace this moment that you've put us here for. Help us to live our convictions with grace and truth. And Lord, see what you do in our life. I pray that we would not just fumble and fall through life, but we would make strategies to have good marriage. Lord, strategies to raise good kids, strategies to financially be able to live, strategy, Lord, for spiritual growth, that we would have strategies to become more like you, that we'd be willing to sacrifice because we help us to realize, like Esther, there's nothing more important than your kingdom. And Lord, help us not to live for ourselves, but something bigger, which is your kingdom. We love you. And God, right now, help every believer to embrace this moment and realize we're here for such a time as this. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.